Great to have you here again this evening. I was going to predict that by the time service was over, the rain would stop, and it already has, so that's good. And we've been blessed by it, and we're thankful for it. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to try to finish up some thoughts about Psalm 86, and we're going to read that psalm in just a moment here. I want you to think about the words of this psalm, how positive it is, how encouraging it is, and maybe that will bless us as well. So let's take a look at this, beginning in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O, grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. It's always good to read a passage like that and think about its meaning. One of the things we mentioned this morning as we kind of get up to where we left off this morning is to think about David as a man after God's own heart. And certainly you can see his heart in this prayer psalm. He opened up to God in prayer. He asked God, unite my heart that I might fear your name. And as he offered this prayer, we emphasize the fact that his prayer was repetitive in a sense, and mentioned the fact that our prayers are going to be, need to be at times repetitive. We mentioned the fact that there were a variety of requests that he made, and mentioned the fact that God wants us to bring all of our requests before him in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And then we mentioned a number of affirmations that he made regarding God's greatness, and how that David came before God with great openness. Openness as to his situation, openness describing himself, openness about what he had been doing, openness in regard to the promises that he made to the Lord and the promises he intended to keep. And so we get all that down to the idea of unite my heart to fear your name. That's an interesting phrase, and maybe one that could be incorporated into our own prayer life. Get our heart united that we might respect and show proper awe and reverence to the Lord God. So what I want to talk about tonight to begin with is how that phrase, unite my heart, tells us of the fact that hearts can be divided. He would not say, unite my heart, if his heart was not divided. It'd already be united. So he says, unite my heart that I might fear your name. And what I want to do first is look at several things that can divide our heart. We don't want to have a divided heart. That is not what God expects. God wants the whole heart, the whole mind, the whole soul, all of that. But hearts can be divided. First, they can be divided by worry or anxiety. You know how worry operates, how it divides our heart. On the one hand, we trust God. On the other hand, we see the water out on the Sea of Galilee, and we feel the wind against our cheek like Peter did. So we got divided messages going into our brain and into our heart. And actually, the word for worry means to be drawn in different directions. You're back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And we recognize that to be the case. So when Jesus speaks about worry, he says some amazing things in the context of first century living. When you had people who were living on a day-by-day basis, hand-to-mouth existence, there wasn't what we normally think of as what we enjoy, where you have a little money in the bank and you buy groceries to last a week or a month or whatever. It was a day-to-day type of living. And he said to them, in that context, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added into you as well. That would be food and clothing and the basic necessities of life. He said, these will be yours. He said, do not be worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself, and that each day has enough trouble of its own. So we live in 24-hour compartments, don't we? Each day, we trust the Lord. Tomorrow, we don't need to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself, Jesus says. So our heart and devotion to God today can be divided if we take today and we want to transport it into tomorrow or next week or next year, and we're just borrowing all those troubles from tomorrow and putting them into today. Or if we borrow troubles from yesterday, you can't live in yesterday. So right now, we live in one-day compartments. We have enough trouble of our own right now. Let's just trust God today. There was an occasion in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus and his disciples came into a village, and a woman by the name of Martha welcomed them into her home. And she had a sister, you might know the sister's name, Mary. And Jesus came into that home, and as he began teaching, Mary was interested and sat down at his feet to listen. And you know, Martha came to the Lord and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. In other words, you know, it's important to take care of your guests. Fixing the meal was an important concern, but Jesus said there's something more important still, and Mary's involved in that idea. So, first of all, a heart can be divided by worry. And we would say, I would say we're in agreement there. We'd be in agreement in saying that worry and anxiety can keep us from giving our full attention to the Lord. A second thing that can divide our hearts is unbelief expressed in our prayers. Not having the faith to believe that God will trust us, that God will take care of us. Now, in James chapter 1, James is really talking about wisdom, but I think the point applies across the board. If any of you lacks wisdom, James said, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you want to ask your prayer in faith. And if the faith is not present, then you're allowing other things to divide your interests. You're double-minded and unstable. So when we think about hearts that can be divided, just like worry can divide, so also faith lack of faith. The lack of faith comes in there and keeps us from enjoying full trust in God. Now, James chapter 1, earlier in the chapter, at the beginning of the book, he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And the reason he says that is because these things can produce good in your life if you let them. The trials can bring about endurance. And so there's a sense in which we can be thankful. So even if life brings us some adversity, we can still trust in God that He will, in fact, as He promised, bring good out of it. It'll help us if we allow it to. Now, if we don't let it, it won't do that. But He can allow it to happen. Romans 8:28 talks about God working together all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so we may not always see it here, now, but we can trust God that things are going to work out in our best interest and in the best interest of His kingdom, the church. God always does that. And we have that blessing and that promise made to us. Now, 1 John 5, verse 14, also very important. This is the confidence that we have in, which we have before Him, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from Him. Now, that's not saying that you're always going to get everything you ask for in prayer, but it does say something about God's willingness to listen, and that if that prayer is couched in the will of God, if our desires are the same as God's desires, and we're really wanting to serve God the way we ought to with an undivided heart, that, you know, prayer is going to be answered. So pray, but pray in faith. If you're not going to pray in faith, if you're going to pray doubting, James says, you're like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You know, that's a picture, a word picture, that may conjure up thoughts in your mind. I remember fishing as a young lad and having the old catfish, you know, where you have a cane pole, you throw it out there, and you watch the cork for about 20 hours. No, it just seemed like it as a kid. But then you watch that cork just going up and down and up and down. And if you were in deep enough water and didn't have enough of a weight on the end of it, that cork would just kind of float and drift away, and you had to bring it back over. But if you had a good anchor, it stayed in place. Well, we need to remember that Christ is our anchor, the hope is our anchor, and that we do not need to be divided, but have faith that God will take care of things. Now, that's two things. Hearts can be divided by worry. Hearts can be divided by unbelief. Hearts can be divided by materialism. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Some translations have mammon. That's the same idea. You can't serve God and material possessions at the same time. It divides your allegiance. And I think that's a very important teaching, although sometimes we talk about it, but sometimes it's something that escapes our notice. The fact that our desire for material possessions, when it's allowed to grow without being controlled, without being kept underneath the allegiance we own to God, then it becomes a problem associated with idolatry. God said in Exodus 20, didn't He? You shall have no other gods before Me. None. Zero. And yet today we look at that and we say, okay, that's good. They needed to do that. And we don't worship idols today, not that I know of. Maybe there's one that's a rectangular shape with a president's face on the front. Maybe sometimes that becomes an idol. But the Bible actually teaches anything that comes before God is an idol. And so the Bible in the New Testament tells us to flee from idolatry. Colossians 3 verse 5 says that greed amounts to idolatry. Putting things before God is actually idolatry. God comes first. Undivided heart. Okay, my heart is you say, I got an undivided heart. But then something comes up when we have a responsibility to serve God or to worship God or to do this and, you know, live for God. And we say, yeah, but this is once I'll set God aside and do this other thing, be involved in this. That's a problem. It's a problem because it is the root of idolatry. We would never dream of falling down before an idol, but we got to be careful because we might. Material possessions are a big deal. Paul told Timothy, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, when we talk about food and covering, it probably means something different than what they talked about when they spoke of food and covering. I doubt if they had a wardrobe, a closet full of clothes and 16 pairs of tennis shoes, and I doubt if they had the kind of shelter that we enjoy, little mud huts and little one-room houses, maybe if they were wealthy, more than that. But we say, well, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And he goes on to say, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Watch out. What you own may come to own you. So we can be divided by material possessions. In other words, our heart can be, it's partly God's, but oh, here comes this material possession, and they're coming down the finish line. Well, who's going to win out? Oh, it's material possessions by a neck. You know, it's kind of like a horse race. It ought not to be that way. We want to nip it in the bud, not let it get up close. Make sure God is first. And I guess it's the fourth thing, right? I can't see the screen, but fourth thing, hearts are divided by a desire for the world's approval. When we want, we need to talk about this a little bit. Hearts are divided by our desire to have the world like us. Don't you like to be liked? I'm sure you do. I do. I appreciate, you know, somebody liking me as opposed to hating me, or appreciating me as opposed to despising me. Nobody wants to go through that. But if our desire to get the pat on the back by the world comes before our desire to please God, then our heart is divided. Let me make some practical applications. First, let's look at some scripture. James 4, verse 4. Here James said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Hostility toward God, some versions have. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Hearts divided. It can be divided by the fact that we want everyone to like us. Individually, maybe collectively as a church. Don't we want the world to like us? Don't we want the world to love us? Don't we want the world to say, hey, you know those people down to the Church of Christ, they're great people. Well, of course, we want the world to have a favorable impression of the church when that's possible. And the church is about doing good, right? The church is, as we do good, that's part of our mission in the body. It's called benevolence. We help people who are in need. We also have work that relates to evangelism and edification. It's a fellowshipping, evangelizing community that we have in Christ. And showing Christ's love is very important. And being known in the community, even appreciated by those outside of Christ, has its place, but is not our primary concern. I'm saying this is from the heart. It is not our primary concern that the world love us. I think I can prove that biblically. Don't you think we can? It seemed to me that Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hates you. If you're of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, The world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There will come a time when, in teaching our doctrine, in telling, in exposing the works of darkness, that the world will say, no, those people are narrow-minded. Those people think that you can work your way to heaven. They teach baptism only. Those people are, they don't believe in instruments of music and worship, and on and on and on the list goes. And therefore, because they're not like us, we disapprove. And we don't like them. So what are we going to do about the situation when that kind of thing happens? Well, one thing I think too many have done is they have stepped back and said, now what can we do to make the world like us? What can we do so the world will love us? Remember this. Undivided loyalty means that we love God more than we love the world's approval. So yes, the early church in Jerusalem had favor with a lot of people in the community. But how, if you read through the book of Acts, was that true in every community? No. We act like that's the way it was then, that's the way it always was in the New Testament, and that's the way it's always going to be today. There will come times when conflict arises. Even in Jerusalem, there came a time when they were being persecuted. So our desire to get God's approval must come first. Our goal is to please God. And as we think about that for a moment, it occurs to me that the approval we get from the world ought to be the kind of approval that comes as people are observing what we're doing. And they see how we love one another. John 17 talks about that. And they see how we care for the needy. But I don't see where I have to be really careful about advertising my own goodness. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We got to be careful about personal advertisements, whether on Facebook or in the other ways of saying, look how great I am. Look how great we are, as though we are in an advertising campaign. Do the good work to the glory of God. Point your finger to God. Let God be glorified. Let people notice that rather than trying to advertise it to the world. Yes, it's good, I think, when people get on the internet or Facebook and they say, here, we just had a great time doing this over with this congregation or that congregation. That's fine. Just make sure that our emphasis is on glorifying God. Hearts can be divided if we want the world's approval. And there comes a time if the direction of the world and the purpose of Christianity, being a Christian, collide with one another, we've got to know God comes first. And it doesn't matter if our mama, dad don't like us anymore, if our brothers and sisters reject us, if the churches in the community hate us, if people have a bent on following Satan despise us, that doesn't matter. I don't think we're in that situation. And we praise God for that. But God needs to come first, right? And the final thing about hearts can be divided by the desires of the flesh. It's a strong one. Paul seemed to think there's a battle going on. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed a battle between the flesh and the spirit? In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I think that's obvious. I mean, we are trying to do what's right, but there's something called sin. There's something called temptation. There's something called the desires of the flesh. Boy, you know, there's some things we'd like. It's not all sensual or sexual. It could be egotistical. It could be matters of the heart and pride or gossip or whatever. Any number of sins that affect us, and we need to avoid those. Peter says, here's what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Abstinence. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the way you deal with sexual sins in our society is like what years ago people started saying, well, you know, we know they're going to commit those kinds of sins as young people. Let's just get them the protection they need now. Well, how about giving them the instruction they need now? And so now you think about in our relationships, young people growing up, dating, in every relationship that we have and the temptations that we have, abstain from fleshly lusts, whatever those might be. Say no. You know, Titus chapter 2, New International Version. Say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. That's what it means. Say no. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'm worth it, or I can do whatever I want. We're servants. The knees are bowed to the will of God. And so we want undivided loyalty. Now, let's move on. Hearts can be divided, but they also can be united. And that's what David is praying. Unite my heart that I might fear your name. Hearts divided by sin can be united in pure and single-minded devotion to God. Hearts divided can be brought back together. Things like worry and unbelief, greed, lust of the flesh, desire for the world's approval, all of these and more can divide our hearts, divide our allegiance. And if you get your life so convoluted that here is your desire for God, here is your desire for the world's approval, here's your desire to your unbelief and your worry, here's your desire for the flesh, and you have all those things out there all competing with one another on an equal basis, your life's going to be miserable. You're not going to be happy, and you're not going to please God. The very first premise, lesson number one, God comes first, not second, not third, whatever. I'm talking to people tonight who I know are people who want to do that. And I, in a sense, I thought, well, maybe I should hold off till next week, preach this on Sunday morning. But, you know, you just do what you got to do. We got to keep preaching and keep letting people know what God expects of them. The fact is, if you use a river for a illustration, a river, a big river, isn't a big river all by itself. It becomes a big river as a result of all the tributaries that flow into it. Mississippi River, I don't know, it's over a couple thousand miles, I think, maybe 2,300. And I can think of some rivers that flow into the Mississippi, can't you? Missouri, Tennessee, Ohio, some other rivers maybe. Those rivers themselves are big. I could say Arkansas. It's not such a big river because they dam it up so much, you know, but it's another one that flows in there. It covers a huge expanse. A lot of states are affected by all the water that runs down in the Mississippi. But if you go back far enough, you're supposed to find a place where you can step across it. But all of these sources of water, the little tiny droplets of rain, the melting water from snowbanks and in the mountains even, that these things all come together and make their relentless march to the sea. Water seeks its own level, principle of silence, science, the gravity force. It all comes together into one body and flows down to the Gulf of Mexico. And you realize that the only way that is going to happen is that they all are coming back together. It's divided up here and it's coming down together. That's what we mean. Unite your heart to fear God's name. The opposite would be to be down here where it's broad and wide, and then to go the other direction and see it separated into all these little tributaries. If you turn it upside down, that's the way the church has existed through the centuries. You had the church, and then have all these little divisions happening throughout history to where you have thousands and thousands of different little tributaries out here, denominations. You trace them back, and you say, well, the beginning, the church was one church. You didn't have all these churches. So anyway, we look at that and we say, okay, what God wants us to do is to be single-minded, unified in our heart. Why do we want a unified heart? He says it's because we want to fear his name. And again, I think sometimes we misunderstand the word fear. Sometimes in the Bible, it is the word for being scared. Sometimes you have to look at the context to see. But often that is a word that means to respect, to hold an awesome reverence. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Bring my heart together that I might give you the respect and awe that you deserve. And why is that important? Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon said, when all has been heard, the conclusion is this: fear God and keep his commandments. This applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything that is hidden, whether good or bad. So we want that heart to be united to fear God, knowing that fearing God is the conclusion. It's all that life that matters. That's what Solomon said. It's the whole of life. Respecting God, giving him the reverence that is due his name. The fear of the Lord gives us wisdom. The fear of the Lord gives us knowledge, also in the book of Proverbs. But the most basic commandment, the most important commandment that Jesus identified in Matthew 22, was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, strength, and soul. To love your neighbor as yourself, being the second commandment. But if you look at that commandment clearly, what you see is this demands a united heart. You must love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. No permission by the Lord to say, I'm going to give part of it. No permission to say, I'm going to divide myself in worry and material possessions and fleshly lusts. And none of that. It's all together as one. Fear and love working together. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 is interesting. What does the Lord require of you? It says, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's why we need to unite our heart. But what is involved in uniting your heart together? Go back to verse 11, Psalm 86, and bring out your little microscope or your magnifying glass and take a look at that for a moment. He says in the beginning part, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart that I might fear your name. And looking at the whole verse as a section, as a thought, we see two things that are connected to uniting our heart to fear God's name. The first is, we must have illumination of the mind. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your ways. I can't unite my heart to fear you unless I am taught your ways. Psalm 119, verse 18, I love this one. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Isn't that a good verse to pray as you're opening the Bible? Open my eyes, not literally, but figuratively. Help me to have an open heart, ready to receive what you have said in your word. Jesus quoted Isaiah and quote it in John 6:45, when he said, "They shall all be taught of God." Teach me, O Lord. God teaches us when we study His Word. God teaches us as we listen to God's Word being taught in class or preached from the pulpit or whatever. God does the teaching. You might say, well, somebody is teaching class. Well, hopefully that somebody and the class students recognize that when it comes from the Bible, it's not us who are teaching. It's not the preacher. It's not the teacher of the class. God is going to do the teaching if we just let Him do the teaching and we get out of the way. God is the teacher, first and foremost. So we need to have illumination of the mind, and secondly, we must have resolution of the will. Resolution of the will. He says, "I will walk in your truth." You ever think about that? Wouldn't this be a great thing for us to have etched into our memories? I will walk in your truth. I'm thinking that we need that bad today. It seems to me like a lot of times it's just kind of, oh, wishy-washy, don't you think? Yeah, I might do that, I might not. Or, yeah, I'll do most of it, but not all of it. David is very resolute in saying, I will walk in your truth. In 3 John verse 4, John writes, he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Walking in the truth. So here's David, a man after God's own heart, pouring out his heart before God, praising God for His greatness, making requests before God, and asking God to unite his heart that he might fear His name, and then promising to God, "Teach me your word, and I will walk in your truth." That's what you see in every example of conversion in the Scriptures. Someone like Lydia, who opened her heart to respond to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. She is opening her heart, but then she's resolutely saying, "I will walk in your truth." And that's what she did. And what about David, the man after God's own heart? If you compare Acts 13:22 to what was spoken in the Old Testament, there's a little phrase that's added by inspiration. David, a man after God's own heart. "I'm seeking a man after my own heart," God said. And then in Acts 13:22, he adds, "Who will do all my will?" What about old Saul? Where did he mess up? He wanted the people's approval. He didn't have the resolute attitude that said, "I will do your will. I will do all your will." Instead, he was just kind of compromising along the way. But David is different. And we need to be different. Our prayer needs to be to serve Him completely. Jesus said, "No man putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." This is a united heart. Paul said, "The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So much more we could say on that, I'm sure, but we need united hearts. That united heart, I think, begins when a person responds to the gospel and they're united with Jesus in the likeness of His death, in the watery grave of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. The joy, the sense of peace is a result that everything has come together. Everything has been put in its proper place. And Jesus is Lord. That's when the hearts are united. And the heart continues to be united as we walk in the light of His truth. 1 John 1:7. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins. And when we sin, we confess and ask for forgiveness, and God forgives us. But we continue to walk in the light as a heart united for God. And if we could have one heart united over here and another heart united over here, and pretty soon have a whole group of people whose hearts are completely united, people who say, I will walk in all your ways, then you have great spiritual power. But if the church becomes a body of people who are half-hearted and not sold on the concept of Jesus being Lord of all my life, then the church suffers, not only spiritually in its own midst, but also in its ability to reach out to others. Let me encourage you then to think about that. If you need to ask for the prayers, if you need to make changes in your own life, encourage you to do that. Or if you need to obey the gospel, we're going to be singing this song, and we'll be up here if you wish to respond while we stand and while we sing.